schools of thought on the subject. Fair enough. But there will also be those who may not ever have looked seriously at the prophetic teaching of our Lord and his apostles, especially in relation to his second coming. And there will be those who have found over the years, it may be, the whole subject extremely confusing and hard going. Maybe those who are not even aware that there is a vast field here, and one in which speculation and controversy have been rife for a long, long time. And so we really have to lay some foundation and prepare some groundwork before we can properly look at what our Lord teaches here. There are also two areas of disagreement about prophecy, one which can be resolved very quickly by reference to the scriptures, and one which cannot be so resolved quickly or simply. The first has to do with the fact of Christ's coming. Now, this scriptural idea has been held right down the ages of the church and is inscribed and enshrined in the creeds and the confessions of Orthodoxy. It's only in the past 80 or 90 years or so that the doctrine of the personal return of Christ has been challenged or even denied. The Te Deum, which is a very early hymn of the church, going back many centuries, enshrines this doctrine. We believe that thou shalt come to be our judge. This is a cardinal statement of Christian orthodoxy. And it doesn't seem to me to be possible to read the scriptures with an unprejudiced mind and fail to see that they do quite unequivocally teach that Christ will come again. But I would go further than that and say this, that the gospel does not make sense if you exclude the doctrine of the second coming. Indeed, there is no gospel in the fullest sense if there is no second coming of Christ. But the other area of disagreement is very different. And here there is very wide divergence of views. It's the area dealing with the pattern and progress of events associated with the second advent of Christ. Now, even those who know or think they know a great deal about prophecy and have been brought up in an atmosphere of prophecy, even among those, there's not a full appreciation of the fact that this wide divergence exists. And I must confess personally that there was a time when I assumed, as a matter of course, that the teaching with which I was brought up as a young Christian was the only possible teaching about the second coming of Christ. Many assume that the view they hold is the only scriptural one, and therefore the right one. But this is not so. and it must come as quite a shock to them, as it undoubtedly did to me, to know that equally godly and saintly men have held widely different views on the matter of prophecy. Did you know that? Now, I say this because there is a tendency, and it just will not do, there is a tendency for people to say, if only you stick to the plain teaching of Scripture, then this is what you will believe. Now, that's something you cannot say about the prophetic teaching of the Scriptures, because there always have been divergences of view, and doubtless there always will be. We know in part, and therefore it behoves us to be very tentative in our dogmatic assertions. Now, I'm not so much concerned to become involved in all these problems and views as to simply underline the fact that they are there, and that therefore we are touching here in this chapter on a subject on which Christians have differed very markedly. Let me, before we go further, outline very briefly the two main views, each of which has many variations within its own structure. The classical orthodox view, as expressed in the confessions and the creeds, has in fact been held down the ages and is summed up in the simple words of the Apostles' Creed: from thence, heaven, he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And in the Catechism, he shall come to judge the world at the last day. Now, this has always been held by classical orthodoxy. The other view, commonly associated with what is called dispensational or millennial teaching, is generally regarded to have had its origin in the early 19th century, but in fact it is very, very much older than that and goes right back to the early fathers. Some of the early fathers were millennialists, and that also is a surprise to some people. It is true, however, that the ramifications associated with this view came into their own in the early 19th century, and a very elaborate pattern of events has been constructed on the basis of certain scriptures outlining various stages in the end time. Thus, it's held that the Lord will come for his church and take his church to be with himself. This is what is called the rapture of the church. And this is also in line with classical orthodoxy. But it's at this point, after that, that the differences come in. Because according to this view, after the church is taken to be with Christ, there takes place the judgment of believers at the judgment seat of Christ, associated with the first resurrection, and the marriage of the church with Christ, the Lamb's great bridal feast. Meanwhile, on earth, the great tribulation takes place, with Antichrist in action, then the coming of Christ in glory with his saints, when Israel, God's people, are delivered and saved, and Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years, the millennium, after which Satan is loosed for a little season, then the final clash between Christ and evil, in which Satan is finally defeated and cast into the lake of fire, then the judgment of the great white throne, the second resurrection, the judgment of unbelievers, the second death, and the final establishment of the new heaven and earth, and the eternal state. Now, even if you had never studied this subject, that outline is sufficient to show that there is a considerable divergence between the two views. As I say, we're not going to enter into this controversy tonight, but if and when we touch upon it, it seems to me that we must at all costs avoid a partisan spirit, a bitter dogmatic spirit, and above all, the ridiculous situation into which some evangelical Christians in some parts of the world have got themselves into, who will refuse fellowship to any believer who does not cross his T's and dot his I's according with the particular pattern of prophecy. This, to me, is a prostitution of the Word of God. And indeed, it breeds a spirit of bigotry and prejudice, which in prophetic studies is an appalling indictment on the superficiality of men's thinking. Now, as I said a moment ago, it will not do for anyone to say, as often they do, if only you stick to the plain teaching of the Scripture, you will agree with my viewpoint. If only it were as easy as that. There is no plain and simple teaching of Scripture in prophecy. And it will not do to be accusing a man of not being sound, or of not being faithful, or of not being truly consecrated to the Lord, simply because he disagrees with the views you hold. That's a very wicked thing to do. This is the sort of thing. Holyrood, oh yes. Yes. Jim Philip, oh he preaches well, but he's not quite sound, you know, in prophecy. There's something not right. If I could get you all delivered from that kind of attitude, this service would have been abundantly worthwhile before we go any further. Now, all that by way of introduction and background to Mark chapter 13. We're not in this chapter, as a matter of fact, involved in the mass of prophecy, except indirectly. But one or two questions do arise that lead to the larger field, and it's necessary to know what we're talking about in general. And with that by way of introduction, we turn to the text of Mark 13. The occasion of Christ's teaching here was a comment made by a disciple about the magnificence of the temple. Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Christ answered that the temple, magnificent as it was, would be overthrown and destroyed. There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And over on the Mount of Olives, they posed to Jesus the question we read in verse 4. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Now, a simple and uncomplicated reading of that verse makes it surely clear that it was uttered in relation to what Jesus said about the destruction of the temple. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And so what follows in the rest of the chapter is predictive prophecy. Now, you'll get lots of scholars who will say the main element in prophecy is foretelling the truth rather than foretelling the future. Now, I'm glad that men emphasize this idea of forth telling the truth, because the prophetic word is a forth telling of the word of God. But it is just as clear from Scripture itself that the predictive element can at times be predominant. And there can be no kind of doubt that predictive prophecy is what we have here. And there need be no question in our minds as to whether predictive prophecy is possible or not, if we recognize that God, who inspires prophecy, knows the end from the beginning. That's the whole point. He reveals his word concerning the future. That's the first thing. And the second thing is this. You'll notice that at the very outset of our Lord's teaching at verse 5, he utters this word, "Take heed, lest any man deceive you." And he ends the chapter with the words, "What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." Now notice that. Take heed and watch. In other words, the real purpose and the true message of prophecy is not speculative, but practical and moral. And when people, as they do, become obsessed and preoccupied with prophetic teaching in such a way that they see nothing in Scripture except predictive prophecy, they have entered a realm of speculation. And they become, alas, like little Jack Horner, who put in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, "What a good boy am I." That is about the level at which many people preoccupied with speculation stay in their understanding of Scripture. Now, Jesus will have none of that. The whole point is that we should take heed and be very careful and watch and pray. Do you know, it's a very impressive fact that almost every reference in the New Testament to the second coming of Christ is associated with an appeal for holiness of life and watchfulness and diligence. Almost every reference to the coming of Christ is linked with the moral challenge in this way. "Seeing all these things are so, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holiness and all holy conversation?" Now, back to verse 2. Jesus says that there shall not be left one stone upon another of the temple. And our Lord clearly is predicting the fall and the destruction of the temple. And you'll bear in mind, won't you, that a little earlier on, Jesus has pronounced a sentence of judgment upon Israel. The cursing of the barren fig tree. And as both Matthew and Luke make plain in their record, "Your house is left unto you desolate." And that judgment, in fact, as a matter of history, took place just as Jesus predicted in AD 70, when Jerusalem was sacked by the Roman armies and the temple was razed to the ground. And so the immediate subject of this prophecy is the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. But later on in the chapter, as I'm sure you will have already sensed as we read it through, it becomes clear that another and greater crisis is in our Lord's view. His own second coming. And the two overlap in this chapter. And sometimes it's quite difficult to distinguish which is which, or to say whether this particular verse or that particular verse refers to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 or the second coming of Christ at the end of time. And there are some statements in this chapter that could truly be said to be common to both events. Now, this is one of the problems in predictive prophecy, and we need to be very careful and accurate in our estimation. Now, how can some statements be common to both these events, the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the coming of Christ at the end of time? Well, for this reason, that there are deep spiritual principles underlying all human history. The great crisis points in history are all similar to one another, because essentially they are all really expressions of the same thing. And that's why we must not dismiss as fanatical error the claim that Christians have made in various ages of history about the appearance of Antichrist. Nero, the emperor of Rome, was Antichrist to the Apostle John and the early Christians. The Pope of Rome was Antichrist to Martin Luther and John Calvin. Hitler was Antichrist to those who studied prophecy during the Second World War. And Stalin was Antichrist. Now you see, these men were not wrong. For this reason, that all these were manifestations, the same in principle, manifestations of the Antichrist who will come at the last. So that you see, there's truth and error in the idea of Nero being Antichrist. Error in this sense that he wasn't the final Antichrist, and his appearance did not signalize the second coming of Christ. But there was truth in it, in this sense, that Nero was a manifestation of that evil principle in the world. Now, I think that serves to underline to us and helps us to understand why Jesus warns his disciples about a too swift identification of the end time. The end is not yet. See that ye be not troubled. The end is not yet. And he said that to safeguard his disciples from jumping to too eager or too swift conclusions. That's the point. Look then at verses 5 to 13, which constitute a series of warnings to disciples, primarily to these disciples to whom he spoke, Peter and James and John and Andrew and the others. Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't jump to the wrong conclusion. Don't say, ah, this is the end time. For the end is not yet. Such things must need be. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them, and the gospel must first be published among all the nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son. And children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, these words were spoken and were related primarily to these particular disciples, in relation to the conditions leading up to AD 70 and the sack of Jerusalem. But because of the spiritual principles underlying all history, these words are equally applicable to any disciples in any age and to us in our age of crisis. And that's the value of these words for us. Wars, rumors of wars. Now, it helps us to see that what Jesus is underlining as being likely to be the case for these disciples also enshrines principles which are going to apply in every age. These things must needs be. Wars, rumors of wars. But be ye not troubled. It doesn't mean sit light to them. But it does mean this. Don't lose sight of the fact that God is on the throne. And everything is under his control. The end shall not be as yet. Nation rising against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. Earthquakes in diverse places. Famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. We do not know of any earthquakes to speak of in the time of the early church. But we have known earthquakes in history, and perhaps an increasing number in the 20th century. These are the beginning of sorrows. Certainly verse 9 is reflected very markedly in the Acts of the Apostles. They shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten. Ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake. This is what happened to Paul and Peter and the apostles. And verse 11 was wonderfully fulfilled for them. But look at verse 12. The brother shall betray the brother to death, the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. There's no trace of that in the Acts of the Apostles. But there is plenty evidence of it in the 20th century in communist countries, when children who have been conditioned and brainwashed by communist techniques are rid of all family loyalties and love and betray fathers and mothers for the party. A higher loyalty, you see, than human love and human families, the party. The brother shall betray the brother to death. Now we know that this happens, and this is one of the terrifying and ugly things about our modern situation. So you see, he's dealing with principles that are going to obtain all through the Christian age. And notice three things. Take heed unto yourselves. When they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak. He speaks here of the beginning of sorrows. If you compare this passage with Matthew's Gospel, which is a fuller expression and exposition of this, you'll see very clearly what is implied in verse 6. Take heed lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. Deception in religious matters, imposters in religion, wars and rumors of wars, persecution, stress, and pressure. This is not the sign of the end that such things should be. It's part and parcel of sinful existence. And you know, it's an extraordinary thing that wherever there is war and rumor of war, wherever there are pressures of conflict, heresy seems to flourish. Do you not think it's significant that in our post-war situation, and indeed since the beginning of the Second World War, so many heretical sects seem to blossom and burgeon in this country, peddling subtle heretical views about the Christ? The two things generally go together. And the resurgence of Jehovah Witnesses, Christadelphians, Seventh-day Adventists, Mormons, Christian Scientists, the lot, they've flourished and they've thrived in the context of the turmoil of the age. And Jesus says, take heed lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. Here is the truth. Here is the truth. And of course there's an appeal there. An authoritative word. When men are uncertain and longing for something sure to hold on to, of course this is going to apply, going to appeal to them. And this is the subtlety of it and the danger. They shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake. It's almost an unreal ring about these words so far as we're concerned, isn't there? We've nothing like that yet. But observe, if you please, the straws in the wind. Observe the steady erosion of law and order in this country. Observe the trends in our society. It's not at all difficult to envisage a time when just to walk into a church will make you a marked man. Just as refusing to go on strike makes you a marked man. We're living in dangerous times, beloved. And this may become much more real in the very near future. Observe, my dear friends, the trends in our society today. Just observe them and take note, because this is where they are going to lead. We have freedom to come here tonight. But what would it be if coming here tonight were to put us on the spot and make it difficult for us to live quiet and peaceable lives? And this prompts me to wonder whether what God has been doing in the past quarter of a century in our land has been in the establishment of a biblical ministry throughout the country, not so much preparing his people for revival, or please God that will be, but preparing his people stand firm in a time of coming persecution when it will cost us and maybe cost us our lives to be faithful to Jesus Christ in Scotland. Do you think that's way out? Do you think that's a fantastic, ridiculous thing to say? I hope you're right. But I sometimes wonder. But notice this. It is true to say that Christian life and Christian service takes place in the midst of this kind of situation. And it is futile for us to wish, ever to wish, for ideal circumstances in which to live our Christian lives. It is simply being unrealistic to say, well, but it's very difficult for me to maintain a consistent Christian witness in the setup that I find myself in. It would be different if it was a different setup. But don't you see, my dear friend, that there are no different setups. There are no ideal circumstances for gospel testimony. And let no one think to wait till they come before launching out in the name of the Lord. It's always against opposition, necessarily so. And as nearer draws the day of doom, the pressures will intensify very greatly. And thus, the mention in the later verses of this chapter of the tribulation of those days. That's the setting in which we are to maintain and conduct our Christian profession. But in the midst of all this, our Lord gives us three encouragements that were certainly applicable to the early church and fulfilled to them and in them, and applicable to us also, and therefore to be fulfilled in us also. And the first is this, verse 10. The gospel must first be published among all nations. Now this is an assurance from the King and head of the church. Nothing will stop the onward march of the gospel. Whatever persecutions there may be, whatever enemies there may be to encounter, it is ordained of God that the work of the gospel will go on. I will build my church, said Jesus, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And this is what we need to hold on to offset all the scary bits in prophetic teaching and scripture. And there are very many scary bits. But this is what offsets it. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's God's promise. And it cannot fail. And the second thing is this. The Holy Ghost will be our helper. And no crisis will find us unprepared or unsupported. Take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. Now, it doesn't need to be said, does it, that this is no mandate for a preacher to come to the pulpit unprepared. He has to do his work properly before he comes to the pulpit. This refers to something quite different. This refers to the hammering on the door at 3 o'clock in the morning when the secret police come and whisk you away. That's what this refers to. Take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. No crisis will find us unprepared or unsupported. Just you think of the early church and how it was with them. And we have that promise too. It is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. And the third assurance given to us is that patient perseverance will result in final salvation. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. It's not our first year of Christian life and testimony that matters, or our second year, or our fifth year, or our 10th year. It's that right through all the years that God is pleased to give us, we will be found faithful. Patient endurance and perseverance will result in final salvation. Now, the time has more than gone. Let me just recap before we leave this part of the passage. The three realities that we are likely to face: imposters in religion, false faiths. Take heed, says Jesus. Watch for them. Wars and rumors of war, persecution, stress, and pressure of various kinds. These are the realities of our situation. Over against that, the Lord's own encouragements. One, the gospel must be preached to all nations. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Two, no crisis will ever find us unprepared or unsupported. The Holy Ghost will be our helper and our sufficiency. And three, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. There's so much more in this chapter, and we'll return to it, God willing, next Sunday evening. But let us grasp these encouragements. The gospel shall be preached. Christ shall build his church. Whatever the pressures are, that's his promise. And he cannot fail, for he is God. He cannot fail. He's pledged his word. The Holy Ghost will be our help and support. And he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Let us pray. O God, all this is very solemn to our hearts, and yet the gleams of divine encouragement come through clearly and plainly to our minds and consciousness. And we bless thee for such assurance in the midst of all the pressures in which we live.
Grant us the grace to remain faithful, O God, for thy great holy name's sake.